So this morning we are picking up again in our study of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and we're looking at chapter 19, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, chapter 19, which is titled Wants of the Times, Lack. Now, what is lacking in the times? And he basically argues that we need to understand the times that we live in. And what are our times like? And it's fascinating looking back into the times of J.C. Ryle. They're not all that terribly different from our times today. So, but he cites 1 Chronicles 12:32 as saying, men who had understanding of the times. That's a direct quotation of out of the Bible. That these are men who had understanding of the times. And he gives some background here. He says, some of the tribes of Israel were not sure what to do after Saul's death. So Saul had died. Some of the tribes didn't know what to do after Saul's death. Should they follow David as king or not? Well, those who had an understanding of the times followed David, and those who did not have an understanding of the times did not. And then Ryle cites a number of passages that say the same thing. We need to have an understanding of the times. And Esther 1:13, we won't look at these. I'll just mention them. Luke 19:44, Matthew 16:3. And so this whole chapter is written by Ryle to help us have some kind of understanding of the times. And so he begins, though, with kind of some fundamental principles. He has several points here, but the first big point is, in the whole chapter that we're going to cover, Ryle has five major headings. But his first major heading in the chapter is we must boldly and unflinchingly maintain the entire truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. So what's the first point in understanding the times? And in one sense, it's completely irrelevant what time you live in, because what you're supposed to do, no matter what, is boldly hold the whole counsel of God, the entire truth of Christianity. And you shouldn't be unaware or ignorant of the fact that Christianity and her doctrines have been under attack from the beginning. That this is nothing new. Ryle says, unbelief, agnosticism, and atheism are rampant. Think of this. This is J.C. Ryle in the 1800s in England. And what he said was, unbelief, agnosticism, and atheism are rampant. Not just growing, not just present in a more disturbing way than in the past, but rampant. Boy, you could say that today, couldn't you? You know? Do you know the difference between those three? Unbelief, agnosticism, and atheism? Unbelief just means you're not trusting Jesus. And so that applies to all three categories. The second category is agnosticism, which means this is someone who, it's like a shy atheist. They'll say, I have no knowledge that there is a God. But that's no different than saying, I don't believe that there's a God. Right? That's what an atheist says, is I don't believe, not only I don't believe that there's not a God, but an atheist will declare almost in religious fashion, there is no God, and I know it for sure, you know. So that's an atheist. But what's underneath all of them is unbelief. And, you know, all through history, people like that who have said that Christianity is a fairy tale. You know, Ryle says that the intellectual elites of his day, this is again back in the 1800s, early mid-1800s, said, the intellectual elites said Christianity is just a story. It's not to be believed. And so people today ringing the bell as though there's something brand new now, that all of our elites have apostatized. None of them believe the truth of Christianity. They're all leading us down a primrose path. Well, yes, they are, exactly. They're lying to us like they always have. The elites of a society typically don't believe Christianity, and that's been true even in, quote, Christian England way back in the 1800s. And before, because what you have before the 1800s? You had the 1700s and the 1600s, which was what? You're getting back into the times of the English kings who claimed to believe in God, but they were really using religion, many of them. Some may have believed, maybe, but they were using religion as a means to accomplish their political ends. Which is better, you know, just straight up, I don't believe, or I believe unless you use the power of whatever church I can take hold of to get my way. That's what was going on most of the time in England prior to that. So first, he's saying, look, don't be surprised. Satan has been a deceiver from the beginning. Don't be surprised. There shall come in the last days scoffers. And on a biblical timeline, when is the last days? Do you know? I mean, the apostles spoke as though they were living in the last days. You think, well, were they crazy? Because Jesus hasn't still come back 2,000 years later. What is the last days? It's biblical. Pardon? Somebody say something? Yeah, after the birth of Jesus. So the latter days are the days on which the new covenant is established and begins to be expanded among every tribe and nation. So last days compared to the days of the old covenant, right? So that's the last days. And in the last days, there shall be scoffers. Please look with me to 2 Timothy 3, if you will. Now listen, in saying these things, J.C. Ryle is not saying, therefore it is okay for there to be scoffers. J.C. Ryle is not approving of the scoffers. He's not approving of the darkness of the intellectual elite. J.C. Ryle is not saying, it's great that Christianity is being attacked. What he's saying is, that's evil, and Christians must resist it, and we're going to talk about how he says we should resist it on the one hand. But on the other hand, we really don't need to go into a panic or into a frantic mode, because it really has always been this way. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3. Take a look at verse 1. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So again, that's the period from the first to the second coming. And the idea here is that there are seasons of difficulty. There are people who are difficult people who we will see in a moment. But there are times that are more difficult than others through the whole period of the last days. That's what this is saying. And look what it says in verse 2. And you could read it like it's just describing our society. And yet, Paul was actually describing his own. And J.C. Ryle quotes this as describing his society. So here it is. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So those people are all sprinkled throughout the last days. And if you go on and you look at verse 12, we're still thinking of the last days, aren't we? So the whole period of the last days continues in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what's happening in the last days? You got wicked people, and how do the wicked respond to the godly? Normally, there might be exceptions because of common grace, but ordinarily, how do the wicked respond? They hate you. Why do you think they're going to respond to you differently than they responded to Jesus? The servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you also. And so we should expect not that godliness in this world will produce a transformation of the world, but that godliness in this world, like Jesus, will increase the hatred of the wicked toward what is good, will make them want to persecute us more. So if the church were to grow, if what happens is what we pray will happen, that God would pour out his spirit, that there would be an awakening in America, what you would expect is an increase of tension. Now, it hasn't always happened. sometimes there's been also a commensurate outpouring of common grace where God has amazingly kept a culture. But that is not common. The common experience through the history of Christianity is when godliness increases, wickedness increases. And then what does God do to the wicked? He judges them. All through history, he judges the wicked. He turns them over to themselves. And you know what? That's a form of victory, isn't it? Not just that Christianity grows, that's victory, but that the wicked are smashed in their own wickedness. Who's the king right now? Jesus, who is totally victorious over every square inch of creation, and we're not waiting for him to be one day victorious. Who is the victor today, right now? Jesus. Who's king of America? Jesus. Who's getting his way and everything he wants? Jesus. There's nothing to fear, no reason to be anxious or impatient, but there is reason to hold fast what is true and not deviate, not to be shaken. And that's what Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3. Look, he's describing the last days, which are terrible, actually, in many ways. You have the growth of evil, you have the growth of evil people, you have the increase of persecution, but then verse 14. But as for you, Paul tells Pastor Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's how we're to respond. Continue, not change what you've been doing, go into panic mode, go into overdrive mode, go into fix something mode. Just go into continue in what you've been learned, what you've been taught. Firmly, go on in the truth. Don't be, Ryle says, do not be shaken in your mind. These are quotations from Ryle. There is no real cause for alarm. I think Ryle would say this to the Christians going off into the, you know, the arena to have to be devoured by lions. He would say, there is no real cause for alarm. Is there? I mean, you're going to die, so really, you're going to go see Jesus. Hold fast to what you've been taught. Bear witness to the end. You're going to die now or later. Trust in the Lord. Christianity has been attacked through the ages, but none has ever destroyed it. The fact that you cannot answer an attack or that a church cannot yet answer all attacks against it does not imply that there is no answer. The fact that a knot is tight does not mean it cannot be untied simply because you cannot untie it. So here Ryle is referencing the fact that, you know, there were challenges that were raised against the church, particularly early last century, early 1800s, late 1700s, about Darwinism. So Darwinianism and higher critical theory coming out of German scholarship, and that undid the faith of, or the quote faith. I mean, people stopped saying they believed the Bible because of these things. You know, you had professors. You had the famous professor at Southern Seminary who was dating Lottie Moon. Do you know this? And Crawford H. Toy ran off the rails, and he started to say, no, the whole Bible is just an evolutionary document where we see the evolution of the theory of man's understanding of religion, and God himself evolves in our understanding through the Bible, and he's using Wellhausen and all the other higher critics to interpret it. And Lottie Moon says, sorry, you know, we're done. You know, we're not dating anymore. This happened to C.H. Toy, a professor at Southern Seminary, years and years ago. But the point is this. The church wasn't always clear how to untie that knot. Like, how exactly do you answer the higher critics faithfully, fully? How do you answer evolution? The church didn't know this for many years, you know? Well, what do you do? It's real simple. Nothing new. You just keep doing what you've been doing. Hold fast the truth. Preach the truth of God's word, and if you don't know how to answer an error, keep going. Just plow on. Don't change what you're doing. That's the great danger, is to think that we're in some new age and there's some new thing required because we have a new age. Don't do that. It's always been the age. We've always been living in this present evil age of the last days with the new age breaking in. So don't be shaken in your mind. Ryle says. What are we supposed to do? 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue in that. Then Ryle says, there are three broad facts that skeptics and infidels have never explained away. First, Jesus Christ himself. No one can seriously deny his existence. And in fact, even if you go back and you study those who have the most vicious attacks on Christianity, none of them deny, that no one seriously denies that Jesus did not exist. He's too attested by even non-Christian sources. There's plenty of historical evidence of this, even in official documents of various kinds. And so it's a matter of historical record that Jesus existed. And not only because we know it from history and what we've seen, what we can actually dig out of a historical record, but look at the impact. There's no way that you would have the impact of Christ through all of those who claim his name if he didn't exist at all. The first century would never have, the very beginning group, wouldn't have worked out for him not to be real. So it's really an unassailable fact that Christ himself lived and walked in this earth, and that he turned the world upside down. So that's the first fact. The second broad fact is this. J.C. Ryle says, consider the Bible itself. Just think about the nature of the whole of the Bible. No other book has such high views of God, accurate views of man, solemn thought, grand doctrine, pure morality. How can one account for its beauty and its purity unless it's of divine origin? So the Bible evidences itself to be God's word by the heavenliness of its doctrine and the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and edify saints. That's been true for as long as it's been around. There's no other book like this. So the Bible as a whole and what it is and what it has done is its own testimony. It is self-attesting, and no one can deny that. A third broad fact, we're just considering broad facts, is the effect of Christianity on the world as a whole. Wherever Christianity has gone, it's had a profound effect in the society where it was, and that's undeniable. You just look at the Western world and where it has gone and prevailed. Different from the rest of the world. And then fourthly, remember these things if you're ever attacked by unbelievers. There may be questions that you can't answer, but they cannot adequately answer these. So that's the first point. We must boldly and unflinchingly maintain the entire truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. So we're considering this question of understanding the times. What must we do to understand the times? First, hold to the truth of the Bible. Second, we need distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. That's what he says second. So first, hold to the broad truths, the entire truth of Christianity. Second, we need to go further than just, you know, the Apostles' Creed. We need to hold to distinct truths of Christian doctrine. So Ryle says, indistinct and lax doctrine within the church is as much a cause of the decline of faithfulness as unbelievers without. So if you think of what causes the church to lose faithfulness in this world, many want to just mostly focus outside the church. You know, they want to say, well, look at all the where the culture's going, the false teachers, the liars out there. But it's actually just as much, and I would suggest more. I think Ryle's being kind by saying that what happens in the church is as problematic as what happens outside the church. I think it's more problematic what happens in the church when doctrine is compromised, particularly when pastors compromise doctrine. That's the fountain of it. When you have a pastor who is wants to loosen up doctrine and become indistinct in the articulation of certain doctrines because it's not comfortable to be clear about them. And then Ryle warns, he says, too many people are terrified of controversy and party spirit. Well, we shouldn't love the idea of controversy. Like, it's not fun. I mean, why would, and if you had this spirit, it's like, I love to get in a fight. I want to be in a controversy. There'd be a problem with you, you know? But if you look at Christ's life, what was it? It was a life of controversy. If you look at the New Testament and all of Paul's writings, what was he doing through most of the New Testament and all of his writings and all of the letters? They were engaging all kinds of errors and controversies. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, evidently created a controversy, right? So he wrote 2 Corinthians. They got mad at him over 1 Corinthians, evidently. And so we need to not be afraid of controversy over truth. We hold fast the truth once and for all delivered to the saints and trust the Lord with the outcome of it. Now there is a, you know, there is a hateful sort of a self-righteous spirit of people who love sound doctrine, who, you know, want to trounce the bad guys. That's equally wrong, isn't it? I mean, the Pharisees, in many ways, had sound doctrine and they held to it, but what was their attitude like? It was terrible, horrible spirit. And so there's a razor's edge or a tight pass or a middle way, however you want to put it, where we have to, according to Paul in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Now, that doesn't mean it always sounds loving. Some people, especially in our culture, when you speak the truth at all, they say, well, that's unloving because you just spoke the truth. No. You know, love isn't defined by the culture, which says, what is love in our culture? You agree with me. You accept what I believe. You accept my life. That's what true love is in our society. It's a lie. True love is defined by the commandments of God. True love is defined by Jesus. And true love, though, does have a disposition toward the person you're speaking to, which means I want to see you believe the one true God and write it in Jesus, because I have been. I mean, I have no right to stand and condemn your soul. Why? Because I've been redeemed. I owe you love and mercy. And yet, I also owe you the truth, because I have received the truth. And so we have to speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the whole truth and not be afraid of controversy if that comes, and it will come. But Ryle says, so many are terrified of controversy and of a party spirit, they're incapable of telling the truth. And then he lists certain doctrines that in his experience, they have not been able to tell the truth about. Justification, regeneration, sanctification, the Lord's Supper, baptism, faith, conversion, the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, the future state. So these are particular doctrines that come into under attack and that particular that those who don't hold to the truth start to become flexible on, back away from. So what is the cause of this boneless, nerveless jellyfish condition? What is the cause of it? Refusal to tell the truth over and against error and hold fast to it. What would you say is the cause of that? Yes. So there are many who profess the name of Jesus who are terrified of controversy. And they're so afraid of it, or afraid of being labeled with a party spirit, which, what is party spirit? That means you're, well, frankly, you're a Reformed Baptist Calvinist. That's a party, isn't it? And some are so afraid of a party spirit that they avoid all controversy. They don't want to get involved in controversies, and they turn into, according to Ryle, boneless, nerveless jellyfish. And he asks, what's the cause of that condition? Well, there you go, brother. The fear of man, plain and simple. They're afraid of the repercussions of telling the truth. They want greater popularity. They want more accolades and acceptance. They're afraid of what men could do to them.
Could it also be a lack of love, meaning a lack of faith?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
But if you don't tell the truth to someone, if you say, look, people rationalize things all the time. They think, I love you, so I don't want to offend you, and I want to maintain a relationship with you, and so I'm not going to tell you the truth, so that's why. But it's not loving to not tell someone the truth. is it? Now, the Proverbs say a lot about when you tell the truth and how you tell the truth. All that matters. You know, word in season. It's foolish to speak the truth like a fool, you know? Madman, you know, like a madman throwing firebrands and all that kind of thing, you know? So there's a right way to speak and there's a right time to speak, and all those things are true. On the other hand, if you don't tell somebody the truth, Brother Mike, what he said is right. You don't love them, no matter what you say. You might be telling yourself you love them, but really what you're doing is you're holding their hand while they cut their own throats. Is that loving? No. So, yes, sir, Brother Hank.
What is truth?
Oh, that was Pilate's question. Yeah, what is truth? Thank you for asking it, Hank, to be very clear. Well, let's be clear. What is truth? Well, we have many answers in the Bible. It's all one thing, though. Yes.
The Bible.
Mm-hmm. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
The only source of it, correct?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, creation does reveal truths. It's the only source of perfectly, you know, revealed truth, and it's the lens through which we should look at creation, but really, the pagans, even if they don't have the Bible, they can't escape the truth of God. And that's where you get to the very core issue. What is truth? God is. Jesus is the truth, right? And he reveals himself perfectly in his word. And his word is the final court of appeal in all discussions about what is truth. But you can't escape truth. Truth is actually, you're made in God's image. So you're not going to escape yourself. You know, atheists know when they lay their head down at night. They know what's true. There's no such thing. I don't believe in atheists, not really. I think they're trying to convince themselves of something. But yes, good thoughts. What's the cause of this boneless, nerveless jellyfish condition? I mean, I think all of your answers have been great. I might only add one that's implied by everything you've said. It's that they want acceptance in some crowd. Whether it's academia or whatever, they want somebody to give them some measure of acceptance, and so they'll be quiet about certain, you know, doctrines if it's too offensive. And so, look, we're called to Jesus. He is our people, we are his people, and we tell the truth no matter what other relations it sacrifices. You with me on that? We hold the truth though others would pull away from us, because Christ is our King and he is the truth. He goes on, J.C. Ryle, and he says this. And remember, we're continuing to think about understanding the times. And first, Ryle said we need to maintain the entire truth of Christianity. Second, we need to maintain distinct views of doctrine, which can be offensive. And he says this. Now I do beseech all who read this paper to beware of this undecided state of mind in religion. For your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions. And let no fear of man, no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, controversial, make you rest content with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision and take up distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. And so what is he talking about? He gives some examples. The sinfulness of man. Christ's substitutionary atoning death, justification by faith alone, the need for regeneration and conversion. And that's really where the war always has been, right? In those places. And I mean, you can, if we went off and focused on every other issue out there today, all we got sidetracked on focusing on whatever, just bring one up that's out in culture. It's always a failure to understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's what it's really all about. And it's false views of morality that are out there. It's false views of justice that are out there. It's false views of, in the end, who Jesus is, and also what mankind is like. Who are we as God's created images. And so every error that's around us, outside of us, and in the church is related to these core doctrines. Who is man? Who is Jesus? How are we saved? You know, and ultimately, of course, that's all who is God. So that's the second point he makes. Don't be afraid of holding to distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. Third, we need a livelier sense of the soul-ruining character of Romanism. Now, this is, Ryle brings up Roman Catholicism here because of his context. What's his context? He's in England. He's in the Anglican Church. There's lots of Roman Catholicism. And I would suggest that we have to talk about it here because there's lots of Roman Catholicism here in Louisiana. And if we just said we don't shrink from distinct, decided views because they're controversial, and we don't need to shrink from this one either, do we? And we should speak the truth in love, but we got to speak the truth about these things. But I would also submit it's larger than Roman Catholicism. When we say Roman Catholicism, what we mean is legalism of every stripe. Because there's lots of different versions of it. What is Roman Catholicism? Well, you could say a lot of things to sum it up, but and we are going to say a few things about it. But first, it is legal. It's a legalistic view of religion or faith. And second, it is formal outward Christianity. That's really key. And by the way, those things always go together. Legalism always goes with formal outward Christianity, whether it's Southern Baptist legalism or it's Roman Catholic legalism. You ever thought about that, how some of the degradation of Southern Baptist life has actually become like Roman? You ever considered it? Like, what is it? And I don't, look, when I speak of in this way, please don't hear it as anything other than with a heart of love for those who need to see Christ more fully. I believe that in Roman Catholic churches and also in many Southern Baptist churches that aren't clear on their doctrine, there's a lot of true sheep of Christ who are longing to hear his truth. And you know, if you were to bring them and tell them the gospel, they'd be like, where was that all my life? You know what I mean? So, but here's what I'm talking about. I grew up Southern Baptist, not Reformed Baptist. That was my growing up. And Christianity really was sacramental. What do I mean? I mean, there was an event, usually a revival or VBS or something, that kind of got your emotions going in some way or another. Similarly to the way the Mass is really not aimed at your mind and your heart through faith, it's aimed at your experience. Catholic Mass. And what's then the end of sort of a stir your emotions, sort of an experience, and typical evangelicalism or even some Southern Baptist context is you come down and you accept Jesus in your heart. You do that thing. You walk down front, you pray this prayer after me, then you're told if you said that and really meant it, you're saved, and you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. Well, what's the difference between that and a sacramentalist view of baptism? Where you're baptized, and then that's your salvation. You can always look back and remember your baptism, because that happened. You can know it. You were baptized. You're saved. Well, in the same way, you could go back and look at the date and time you prayed the prayer and asked Jesus in your heart in the church, a sacramental type of perspective. You see how, though it's formal and external, it really is. Now, they might say your heart should be involved and all these things, but that's not Christianity, formal, outward religion. And then it was also, it kind of didn't matter how you lived your life. You know, you could, once saved, always saved, and you can go live your life as you please, and just come to church, you know, if you can, kind of a thing. So, here's the point I'm making. All legalism is the same at core. It's outward, formal, it's moralistic. It focuses not on God's true law of love, but on structures and externals, outward obediences, you know, to be moral in this world, it focuses on kind of what side you're on things, maybe, to a degree. You know, what's your position on that? That all that is legalistic. And so what are some problems with Roman Catholicism? And really all legalism? Well, there's two doctrinal problems. First is sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase which means the Bible alone. That legalism tends to want to go beyond the Bible, although they'll justify it with the Bible, but they're really going beyond the Bible to construct some way of life that's much easier to obey than the Bible itself is to obey. You know, if you're a faithful Christian, your home will look just like this. Drop it down out of some inference from the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. And every Christian home looks this way. Every Christian church looks this way. Every society looks this way. And it's this way of life that you conform to that is nothing but implication and is not actually revealed. So it's a building of a tradition and basically making the tradition equal with the Bible itself. So sola scriptura was a principle of the Reformation that said, no, the Bible alone really is enough. Special revelation from God to men. It really is enough. And just as a historical point for Roman Catholicism, I'll just mention this. There were always two streams, historical streams, running together through the history of the church in Roman Catholicism until the time of the Reformation. And they were called Tradition 1 and Tradition 2. Tradition 1 always looked to the Bible as the final source of a court of appeal and the final source of God's authority, but they would also look at other traditions and compare. Not to see if the tradition would correct the Bible, but rather maybe some of those who went before us correctly interpreted the Bible, and we need to at least read what they have to say. You know, that was Tradition 1. Tradition 2 said, well, we have the Bible, and the church wrote the Bible, and then we have all this other tradition that the church also wrote, and so we need to stand on both traditions together and understand them together. So it put the Bible's authority on equal footing with the church's authority, you see? Those were mixed up together in Roman Catholicism until 1517 and forward, the time of the Reformation, and at which time, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholics jettisoned Tradition 1. And I would actually argue there's a real sense in which Roman Catholicism didn't exist as we know it today until the Reformation, when they ousted one whole tradition, you see? So, and it's based on sola scriptura. So where do we get sola scriptura in the Bible? Well, look with me, if you will, at 2 Peter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They're saying, look, we saw Jesus. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I was well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So look, here's what Peter's saying. I heard God talk to Jesus. Peter's saying that. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then look what he says in verse 19. This is remarkable. "And we have the prophetic word," note, "more fully confirmed." The word of the Bible is more fully confirmed than words straight out of heaven. That's what he's saying. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture..." So you say, well, what prophetic word is he talking about? Maybe new prophets. No, he's talking about the prophetic words of the Bible, of Scripture. "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or from a prophet's own interpretation, is what one way to render that. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke by God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So does that sound to you like tradition is equal to the Bible? No. The Bible is inspired. That's the Word of God, the very sure Word of God. And we should always return to it and shave off our traditions. Always. Well, you know, whatever is extra biblical, we go back to the Bible. Now, does that mean tradition is unimportant? No, we have tradition. It's only but we evaluate our tradition according to the Scriptures. Is it a biblical tradition or not? Is it what the Bible really says or not? So that's sola scriptura, is the first error of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is actually the error of all legalism. They add to the Bible human tradition about how to think and how to live. And they say it's better. Usually fencing the law, it's adding things to the law that are better than they think are, you know, if you, the law is good, but to not break the law, we need to add these extra human traditions to make sure we don't break the law, and it goes on and on. Like, as a law, adding it that way. So, sola scriptura is the first one. Second, sola fide, which is faith alone, or justification by faith alone. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. All forms of legalism tacitly violate, at least tacitly, sometimes expressly violate justification by faith alone. They imply that life, that the knowledge of God, that true Christianity depends upon your obedience to, usually it's some form of tradition, or something in the church, or something about that you've added to the Bible, or the law, or whatever, besides just Jesus. That your acceptance before God depends upon more than Jesus. Now, they may not say it that bluntly, but in the end, that's the sense you get. Your acceptance before God is more than just Christ. And so let's, though, see what the Bible says about this. Justification has to do with our righteousness before God. Why does he accept us as legally right? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is, and this is a key passage in Scripture, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You say, well, what is the works of the law? It's any and all works. At all. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? So whether you have a Jewish manner of tradition and practice or a Gentile one, you're justified only because of Jesus. Which, by the way, that's what, when we say justification by faith alone, what we really mean and what the Bible really means is you're justified because of Jesus alone. Because faith is just the empty hand that receives Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 are truly some of the most unbelievable verses in the Bible to me. I mean, it's stunning what's said right here. It says, and to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're working in any sense for God's acceptance, legal acceptance, for him to be your God, for you to be a Christian, then you're working not, that your works are not, your payment is not a gift, but as a due. And then verse 5, and then the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or imputes righteousness apart from works. There's the heart of the gospel. Jesus alone rescues. Jesus alone forgives. Jesus alone credits us righteousness. And And that explains why we're justified by faith alone, because faith is the only disposition of the heart that rests in another's righteousness. Love doesn't do that. Obedience of all other kinds don't do that. Faith is an open hand or an empty mouth. It's a receptacle. That's why faith alone justifies, because the point is Christ alone justifies. Well, what sort of thing in you corresponds to Christ alone justifying? It would only be faith, which itself is a gift. You didn't even make your faith. It's a free gift of God's grace bought by the righteousness of Jesus. So to just summarize the difference between Rome and Protestantism on justification, Protestantism says faith yields justification and works. So if you believe, it's by faith you're justified, and by your faith you will do good works. That's Protestantism. Roman Catholicism and all other forms of legalism in some way or another say faith and works yield justification. Faith plus works are the means by which we're justified. And not just at the beginning. You know how this all, I mean, it's like to stay accepted by God and by the, you know, by other Christians. You have to do good works to stay accepted. So it's not just at the beginning of your life. So those are the doctrinal problems with Roman Catholicism. A couple of outward moral problems. One is there's a tendency in legalistic religion, in fact it's common, not just a tendency, it's a commonality, is to emphasize, as we've said, outward formalities that take the place of knowing and loving Christ. So having a list that you check, you know, instead of knowing Christ and loving Christ and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, you do your outward duties, and that counts instead. Right? So outward duties are important. Please don't misunderstand. We believe, you know, in the Lord's Day and in gathering together as His people, but some have in their hearts and minds a checklist. You know, I read my Bible, went to church, you know, did the right things outwardly. I can take the Lord's Supper, whatever, go down my list. So I'm a good Christian. I'm good. But the true faith says it's not about your outward formalities. It's about trusting the person of Jesus, knowing His love, loving Him personally, and wanting to honor Him personally with your whole life, which then looks like a sincere love for other people to the point you're willing to die. That's what true good works are, not outward things you can check the list on. So they have a moral problem, outward formalities. Also, the emphasis tends to drift, and this is connected to public ethics. So in legalistic forms of Christianity, the emphasis is not on, because it's too scary and too, it's not on inward love, holiness, humility, grace, that then bears fruit outwardly. The emphasis is on moralism and doing things publicly, and really in the end, they wouldn't say it probably, but it is to be seen by others, that you have the right position on things, that you're thinking correctly, you're correcting the bad guys out there. This is what Jesus came to correct the Pharisees over. You know, don't practice your works to be seen by men. You know, let's look at it. There is a sense in which we're to actually practice our works to be seen by men, Jesus says. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but truly love God and love others so that all would see. But there's a way of just doing the right thing on the outside and having, you know, your boxes checked so that you have a public morality. And that was a problem with the Pharisees. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Similarly, Matthew 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. So the Pharisaical heart, the legalist heart, they do outward acts because they want to be seen by others and maybe conform others to themselves too. You know, everyone ought to live this way. So I'm going to do it publicly for that. Of course, when the Pharisees make a convert, the Bible says they become twice the sons of hell. So So what's the remedy for this? And we're thinking about knowing the times. And what's interesting is the times are really always the same at core through the whole time of the New Covenant. This age that we live in, these last days, have a similar flavor. And what is it? There's compromisers, there's persecutions, there's legalism. And so what's the remedy? Well, he says, first, remember past consequences of all this. What has happened? Well, Rome stole from the masses, it plundered liberties, it bred ignorance. What has made Italy, Sicily, South America, Spain, and Portugal what they are? Popery. What has made Scotland, England, and the United States powerful? Protestantism. So he's showing that there's in God's great, abundant, common grace, there has been a fruitfulness even in society from true Christianity in these places. So what else should we do? We need to read our Bibles. Be diligent to study Scripture and to do so prayerfully. So that's his third point. We need a livelier sense of the soul-ruining character of Romanism or of legalism. But his fourth point, and these are briefer points, 4 and 5, but he says, fourth, we must have a higher standard of holiness and practical religion in daily life. He says there's far too much profession of religion without practice. Therefore, we need to emphasize the Ten Commandments. And not just as why can't we say the Ten Commandments is a list of rules? You can obey a list of rules. It's like cleaning up your house, dust the cabinet, make the bed. You can never obey the Ten Commandments. It's not a list. It goes so deep and far and wide. It's a whole revelation of the character of God in Jesus. So we're not talking about a list here. We're talking about the transcript of God's character. Study the Ten Commandments so that you might be more and more conformed to it under grace by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. There's a rich mine of instruction in Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. The second half of Paul's letters, of course, always in connection with the first half, but doctrine was never given without practice. Paul always concluded his letters by emphasizing the practical import of his teaching. Too many Christians are acquainted with the first part of Paul's letters, but not the second part of his letters. So there's a way to think and there's a way to live. And if we're to summarize how we're to live as Christians, what is it? Jesus says, what are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. It's all summarized by love. And then, of course, that raises matters such as home religion, separation from the world, the discharge of relative duties, that is, our duties in relationship to others, unselfishness, good temper, general spiritual mindedness. And then he says, why does contemporary Christianity lack power? And it's fascinating what he said. I think he's right. He says, it's the low tone of life. Where is self-denial, the absence of luxury and self-indulgence, separation from the world, simplicity in life and in the home? How about this one? High tone of conversation in society, that there's a respectful way to speak to others, to live before the face of God and to speak with reverence to his image bearers. Humility, he says, patience, and courtesy. All those are the fruit of a life that knows Jesus and is denying self and seeking to do good and honor others and love God and love men. Fifthly, so this is fifth major heading, and again, very briefly here, he says we must be more steady and regular in the old ways of getting good for our souls. So the public ministry is vital. There's a sense in which it's first, like coming to church and hearing the word, because if that's missing, there's a whole bunch of other stuff wrong, right? So it's first, public ministry, coming to hear the preaching of the word, fellowship of the saints, that's vital. However, it must be accompanied by private religion, which he means private devotions. Without private Devotion to the Lord, public devotion, has no solid value and will produce mischievous effects. So in other words, if you're not walking with Jesus personally, privately, by yourself, as a human, individual, Christian, then all the public religion will be mischievous. In fact, that is Phariseeism, isn't it? An unhealthy style of Christianity, running after sensational preachers, attending long, hot, crowded meetings, craving after fresh excitement and highly spiced pulpit novelties. This can produce utter ruin of the soul. Boy, if he had that then, what do we have now? You know, I mean, then it was, they would have, you know, tent meetings and they'd go and crowd them out and hear the, you know, whatever the preacher had to say and be excited by Johnny Come Lately, spice of whatever, you know. But today we have a world, you know, a whole thing comes to us through this little device, a whole world. We can read blog posts and we can read, you know, we can listen to sermons from this guy and that guy, and our minds can get all spread out every which way looking for the neatest, newest, special insight into true Christianity. Well, that's a huge distraction. Ryle says, would that more would seek a still and steady growth that results from private religion. That means study the Bible personally, read the scriptures, live prayerfully before him. What are we talking about? Prayer, Bible reading, and meditation and communion with Jesus. Christians who only engage in public feasting on Christ are stunted, tired, and slow in their faith. They do not grow much. Spiritual prosperity depends immensely on your personal walk with Christ. You know? And I would add, Ryle hasn't said this, but he would believe it, because we'll see next time he says what I'm about to say. But it's not just reading your Bible like just reading the Bible. It's Jesus is the center. It's personal. So it's applying Christ to yourself as you read the Bible. It's a person, the one true God you're seeking to draw near to and commune with. It's preaching the gospel of Scripture to yourself and the law appropriately to yourself out of the Word of God. Confessing your sin, humbling yourself, seeking repentance to draw near to him, and casting your burdens and your cares upon him, learning from him daily how to think, how to live, first of all, for yourself, and then in your home, if you're married, toward your spouse, toward your children, and then on out, and in your calling at church, and how to live in relation to people. Do you understand? That's really critical, that what is private holiness, it is that holiness of heart and mind that then reflexively, knowing God, loves others. And that's the outgrowth of it, is first love to God, knowledge of him, communion with him, then love to others. So what's the practical application? Well, Ryle says, what the times require with reference to your own soul, don't give in to a liberal free thought. Don't worry about being accused of a party spirit. Watch your ways carefully and be diligent about private religion. What the times require with reference to the souls of others. There are many opportunities for usefulness. Do not neglect them. Remember the souls of your friends and relatives. Love them, serve them, speak the truth of Jesus to them. What the times require with reference to your church. Her existence is threatened by external heresies and by spineless officers within. Stay with your church as long as it holds to the Bible and to the Orthodox Protestant interpretations of it. So that is what Ryle has to say. Let us close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you have given us your own dear Son, Jesus, to live and die in our place, to rescue our souls, to live in this world, to run the race before us from grace all the way to glory, and you keeping us by your power. Lord, help us not to be distracted by things that would distract us, the Satan, the world, and the flesh, but instead to keep our minds fixed upon Christ, speaking to us in his word, to live humble lives of holiness and love, taking up our crosses daily, serving as we have been served, forgiving as we have been forgiven, and bringing you glory and honor in our lives by keeping our eyes set upon Jesus. In his name, amen.